Chris, would you pray for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, we give you all the praise and the glory this morning. We thank you for your gift of life. We thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, be with this group of men, all the needs that are present here. Be with the families. Be with the pastor and give us your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Chad, we're grateful to be gathering here in your restaurant. We're grateful for Roxanne, grateful for you, Toby, and all you do. Thank you. We have been journeying in the Gospel of John, and the last month it's been chapter 7, 8, 9, and going now into 10. That's a long expanse. If you will remember, 3 to 4 months ago, we started in John chapter 6. Just to remind you, John chapter 6 dealt with the feeding of the thousands and then the walking on water at night. And then the whole last two-thirds of that, according to John 6:58, Jesus said these words as he taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. So in the village of Capernaum, and the encounter is the famous Bread of Life chapter, that the manna of God that he gave to Moses was but a symbol in the wilderness. The real bread that comes down out of heaven is Christ, who gives his life to the world. And that's the famous eat my flesh and drink my blood. The Gospel of John has no baptism in it. The Gospel of John has no Holy Communion, Lord's Supper, or Eucharist in it. Jesus Christ is the sacrament of the Gospel of John. It's in the other Gospels you get this, take, this is my body. Okay? So people have often used John chapter 6 for that basis. Then by the time you get into chapter 7 and 8, you have the fall festivals. Now, in the beginning of John chapter 6, it is Passover. That's in the first three verses of John 6. So you're roughly in the first week or two of March, of April. Passover jumps around from the last of March to the middle of April. But when you get to the next chapters, you are at the fall festivals when Jesus' brothers challenged him. And he didn't go up at first and told him he wasn't going. And then he suddenly appears at Tabernacles. And you have these long chapters in which he encounters the leadership of Judea and confronts them on the issue of, if you don't know me, you don't know your own God. And the bottom line of that is that he will say to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. That in itself is a whole class of stuff, guys, because that's dealing with the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ is not just God atoning for our sins. It is a revelation of the very nature of God, and we do not know God unless we see him in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's another subject. Coming out of that, by the time you get to John chapter 9, you are dealing with a blind man who is born without eyes. And the miracle of going to the pool of Siloam. We haven't even dealt with that in here, but that is nestled in all these verses about Israel can't see. And the whole chapter 9, I'll repeat again, there were no chapters or verses when John wrote it. The whole story of the blind man is a picture of Israel. And they need God to do a new healing, creative work. The God who created us out of the flesh, out of the clay of this planet, God who made humankind, is the God who is taking a man without eyes and making mud balls and creating eyeballs. See, you have him creating what we don't have. We are powerless to save ourselves. Left to ourselves, we create gods in our own image. But here's the God who's going to give us eyes so that we who are born without the ability to see can come to see. This is John chapter 9. Now, if you come down through that, I just want you to see a verse so you know where we're at. I'm laying out some markers for you so you can see how John works. In this, you come down through chapter 10 and about verse 22. 10:22. It was the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem. That's Hanukkah, the festival of lights. Okay? Now, when were we in all these chapters that are at Tabernacles? We're in October. Where are we when we get to John 10:22? We're in December. See how the year's progressing? We are moving toward the next Passover, which by the time you reach John chapter 12 is going to be the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. And he's going to actually be crucified in chapter 19, but the Last Supper is going to take four chapters. Now that's what's going on in this story of John. The whole confrontation going on in these chapters is Jesus saying to the Hebrew leaders, if you don't know me, you don't know God. If you had known me, you would know my Father. And he's going to go on to say, I know the Father because I came forth from him. The Father knows me. No one knows the Son but the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom he will reveal him. This is the I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. That in Jesus Christ we come is the only access to the living God. Now this doesn't bother you guys. This doesn't mean a thing to you, but where I'll be teaching, I'm preparing a class. Guess what? Next month I'm teaching at Trevecca. I'm teaching the Gospel of John. But the class that I'm working on right now, and I'll get ready for them, what I'll be saying to them is, in religion departments and divisions all over the earth, they will approach God through philosophy. In fact, most religion departments are the Department of Religion and Philosophy. And I'll say to you, philosophy is man's infatuation with his own brain power and thinking. And the end of that is a blind alley that smashes into a wall. The only way to know the true God is in Jesus of Nazareth. And the only way to come to him is to admit, I can't be right. I have a lot of opinions, including opinions about Jesus. But they are worth exactly that, opinion. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the only revelation. So I say that all that kind of man-made way to have religion is actually, I think, if you want to talk about the immortality of the soul, give me the teachings of Christ and the apostles. Do not give me Plato. And when you start out saying, well, we know we all have an immortal soul. Oh, do we? Or do you just think that and you've heard that your whole life? Now, I'm not on that subject today, and I don't know why I'm on it right now. I don't want to go there. Now, here I have this book. Jesus never had one of these. Isn't that amazing? How on earth did he ever start the church?
He was the Word.
Didn't have one of these. We have collected together, and what we call the Old Testament was actually settled about 300 years after Jesus. When he was alive, nobody had that. The scriptures of Israel were sacred writings. They didn't even all agree on what were in this, which ones were sacred and which ones weren't. They did not agree. They had sects. They all agreed that the five books of Moses and Joshua were sacred. This created the concept of the belief in God. For most of the history of what you call the Old Testament, the journey of the people of Israel, they were not believers in just one God. Okay? So at the top of your handout sheet today, and we got a bunch of them if you want them, we're prepared for a lot more guys in the room. Number one on the list, it's going to say monotheism. By the way, monotheism is a modern word. The word didn't exist until the Enlightenment and stuff, monotheism. But the thought that you have, theism is the belief of a one and only God. And you can read the definition there under number one. Where did I get that? Wikipedia, that great resource of all truth. In other words, I pasted and downloaded it. There it is, right there. But what is a one God? Now, we go back to Abraham and say, well, Abraham believed in one God. No, Abraham had a God. He was called the God of Abraham. But Abraham and his family had many gods. He's called out by a God. And so, point number two, early Hebrews, of which we think Abraham is the first Hebrew, were not monotheists. Yahweh, is Abraham's God. The God who comes to Abraham, the God who calls him to go out into a land where he knows where he's not going, and to follow him. So Abraham travels through the land of the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, all of those ites. And they all have their own God. And then there's the God of Abraham. And he becomes the God of the peoples. And if you read your book of Genesis, for instance, closely, you'll find out the book of Genesis is just a wonderful story of a maladjusted family. How would you all like to be Isaac and married to Rebekah? Do you remember when his eyes are failing as an old man? She's the one, she liked the son who liked to be in the kitchen. Dad's favorite was the one who was a hunter. He was a man's man. But Jacob, who hung out in the kitchen, was Rachel's favorite, and she's playing one son off against another. Now there's a mother for you. And remember how she ties skins on Abraham on Jacob so that when her dad would touch the skins, you just think about this. Boy, could they use a good. They need to go to Norm Henry. They need a counselor. And then after Jacob deceives his father and gets the birthright, they now know that Esau might kill Jacob. So what is the next thing Rachel does? She ships her son off to her brother Laban back in Mesopotamia across Syria. And so Jacob goes and meets his uncle. Now there's other events, significant events when he has an encounter with God, but he meets his uncle Laban and he finds out that he has a cousin who is beautiful. She has good eyes, Rachel. And now Rachel, the reason they knew they had good eyes is that's how much you saw of a woman. And then there's Leah with the weak eyes. And so he falls in love with the youngest, Rachel. And Laban strikes him a deal. You work for me for 7 years and you get that girl. Right. And he works 7 years and has the wedding. On the night he takes the veil away, he finds out he got the wrong woman. But there is a moment to this day in a Hebrew wedding in which they go back and the groom lifts the veil. Before you step on the cup, you make sure you got the right woman. And then Laban says, well, it isn't right that an older sister not get married first. You can have them both if you stay around another 7 years. And then one of the great lies of Scripture. And the 7 years were like a day because he was so in love. Yeah, my foot. But anyhow, He does get both girls for 14 years of work. Then it becomes time for him to return home. And Laban, being the good father-in-law, wanting to take care of his two daughters now, who are now having children. Leah has kids, so he has grandkids now. So he says, well, you can have the runts of the litter, the ones that are blemished and stuff, but I'll keep the strong and the good lambs. But I won't send you out without anything for all your labor. You just take the spotted ones. So you watch Jacob, who is in charge of the flock out there, watching when they breed, making sure all the strong ones, then he's spotting them. So when it comes time for the departure, the best sheep are all the blemished. And Laban finds out he's lost his daughters, he's lost his grandkids, and he's lost his wealth. There's another neat thing that takes place. Now, you want to see it? Go to Genesis. If you have whole Bibles, go to Genesis 31. Hey, this wonderful family. In Genesis chapter 31, you have poor Laban struggling with his wealth. And by the way, those two girls had brothers who were supposed to inherit the estate that their dad is messing with. What I want you to see is this family. The mother who helped one son cheat another son and deceived her husband sends him off to a brother who's just like his sister, who deceives the boy with the wrong wife and then works a deal. You get the sick lambs, I'll take the healthy. And you have the nephew learning how to shaft the uncle. And he goes out and messes with the sheep until all the good ones are blemished. And so when he leaves, so look at verse 31, chapter 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that is our father's, and from what was our father's, he's gained all the wealth. In other words, all our inheritance has gone to him. So you have a family crisis. And it gets better and better and better. Look at verses 14 and 16. And Rachel and Leah answered, said, is this any portion of the inheritance left to us from our father's house? Are we to be regarded by him like foreigners? For he has sold us, and he's been using the money given for us. All the property God has taken away from our fathers belongs to us and our children. So as Jacob rises and leaves, Rachel decides, Dad hasn't treated us right, so a daughter's now going to cheat her father. This is where the Jewish family is born. You know, Jacob is going to wrestle with God, and God's going to change his...
It won't be any better.
No. Jacob's going to wrestle with God, and God's going to give him the name Israel. And because of the King James Bible, we all believe Israel means he wrestled with God. But in Hebrew, it's he wrestled against God. The name of Israel is he who wrestles against God. Isn't that interesting? So anyhow... What happens here, look at verse 30. I'm still chapter 31, verse 30. And now you've gone away, and because you long greatly for your father's house, why did you steal my gods? Whoa, wait a minute. Rachel stole her father's gods. And should I go on reading more and more and more of this? Because it's just such fun. That when he gets all the brothers and all his servants together and he races after Jacob and all this tribe who now have all the good lambs, who have fake spots. And when he reaches them, verse 25. Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban and his kinsfolk encamped in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Joseph, "What have you done to me? You've cheated me. You've carried away my daughters like a captive servant. Why did you flee cheating me? Did I not tell you that when I sent you away with mirth and song and tambourines and lyres?" And then he says, "Why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters for war? Why have you done so foolishly? And why did you take my gods?" So, where's these other gods? This is the family from which Abraham and his wife originally came. This is the family, the brother of Isaac's wife. Now, these gods, by the way, these gods, we think of big statues because we go down to the Parthenon and see the Athena. These gods are like rabbit's foot. They have them in their pockets. And I can't take time for this, but it's so much fun to read it that they're searching all the tents for the gods. And Rachel takes them, puts them in a saddlebag, and then sits on the saddlebag. When her dad comes in, she says, "Dad, please forgive me for not getting up, but it's my time of the month. And I just need to..." So he searches the whole tent and can't find his gods. Well, his daughter's sitting on him. And this, when I became pastor of First Church downtown a quarter of a century ago, we have a Sunday school class down there. We did then, I mean. I'm sure they're all in glory now, or they're somewhere. But anyhow, we had a class called Mishpah. And every Christmas we'd go out to dinner together, and the elderly ladies in the class would say, "Our class is called Mishpah because it says the Lord watch between me and thee while we are apart from each other." What that actually is the words of Laban to Jacob, which is, and what it means in Hebrew is, "I know you've stolen, I can't prove it, but when I can't see you, may God be watching you." The little ladies, the Mishpah class, saw it. It's the most precious thing. I write it on greeting cards. The rabbi, Dr. Bargeboro, who taught me Pentateuch back there in 800 years ago, he actually stood in class and said, "Mishpah is one Jew saying to another." It is a Hebrew way of saying, you are not trustable. I pray God's watching you when I can't, because I know whatever you're doing, it's rotten. That's Mishpah.
Whose God were they asking for?
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
See, so what happens among the Hebrews is they not only have gods, but right up through Moses. And I've already taken too much time with the Jacob story. You remember the story at the end of the life of Joshua after they've conquered the land? Chapter 24, Joshua, he brings them all to Shechem, where the famous two mountains of Ebal comes down against Gerizim, and he lines up all the leaders and he says, "Now I want you to choose." And this is what it says, Joshua chapter 24. He says, "Are you going to serve the God of the covenant who brought you out of Egypt, or are you going to serve the gods your fathers did on the other side of the river?" Do you know what their response is? "We will also serve the Lord." Oh, this is, "And for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." And they respond, "We will also serve the Lord." Joshua's immediate response, Joshua 24, "Then you can't serve God. We just said we would." No, no, no. He's a jealous God. See, what they're saying is, yeah, we'll have God. We'll have Larry, Mo, and Curly, and Yahweh. Yeah, that's what they're saying. And he's saying, no, put away then the gods that you have. Wait a minute, these are the guys that were delivered out of Egypt. They have other gods? Yep. If I went on, I'd tell you that's the history of the whole period of the kings. Israel is always having Yahweh and another god. Archaeologists have now dug up worship spots in Israel with Yahweh and his wife, Asherah. Yeah, you can see the ancient Hebrews were not pure. Monotheism is going to grow slowly over hundreds and hundreds of years. When you get... Yes.
Was there ever a time that there was a God of Noah?
Well, there is the God of the flood, the God of Noah. That's before Abraham, but yes, God was always present, but humankind always had its own gods, Ted.
Okay, but, I mean, obviously, he came up with the God of Abraham, and that was really big for them.
Yes,
was there ever a time that there was a reference to a God of Noah, which obviously started everything all over again?
Good question. Good question. That's because of the covenant. God cut a covenant with Abraham, and that creates the select people or the chosen ones. The descendants of Abraham are now under the shadow of the covenant, and because it's something you inherit, the male part of the body that produces children is the part that must be cut to mark the covenant, because out of the seed of Abraham comes the covenant. That's why Christianity moved to baptism instead of circumcision. Because it's no longer by inheritance of the flesh, it's by the washing of Jesus Christ. So we have moved away from the ancient, but the covenant determines that it is the God of Abraham. Okay? Now what's going to happen is, in the history of Israel, and let's see where we're at on this is, at point three, early tribal and monarchical, that means the time of the kings, time of the monarchs, Elohim becomes the national God. So what is he? The God of Israel. Remember David fighting Goliath? And when Goliath says, well, after I've killed you, you little boy, and I'll feed you to the birds, he says, and they will know there is no God in Israel. So what you have is God proving he's the Most High God by taking care of Israel. And when Israel wins, it's because Elohim, the God of Israel, has... So he becomes the national God. So there's the God of Nebuchadnezzar, and there's the God of Pharaoh, and there's the God of the Hebrews. And Yahweh becomes a tribal God. In their brain, they have not yet come to the fact he's the only God. There is no other God. That is, now we're talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The United States is 300 years old. From Abraham to Jesus is 1,800 years, 2,000 years, say. So you're seeing a period of the evolution of thinking. Now, when you come down to number four, the Israelis saw God finally as the Most High God. He's not just God. Do you remember that by the time they get to Babylon, what they're going to say is, was the God of Israel weaker than the God of Babylon that got Babylon destroyed, took away our Ark of our Covenant, and burned our temple and brought us into slavery? The answer is no. It is God, the God of Israel, who's done this to his children because we've sinned. And so you notice under number four, I put a quote from the prophet Daniel. O king, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father. Now, how do they recognize? Oh, yes, there are these other gods, but our God is the Most High God. What's interesting is your concept that there is only one God is a slow to develop idea. And what you're getting in Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus is now going to confront them and say, when you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And for us Christians, that's a real tough okay, there's one God. But why is it we can worship that one God and we also worship Jesus? And when we worship Jesus, we're not violating that one God. And how's that all work? So actually... And I said this about 3 weeks ago, and I got one or two emails from you, and I really appreciate it. Because the question was, what do I mean when I say Israel has a simple monotheism, but we Christians have a complex one? Islam has a simple one. There is no God but Allah. But we say there is no God but our God, now let's praise Jesus. And we actually worship him. And the putting that together is, that's what's emerging in this life of Jesus. And in these chapters of John, that's taking place in the festivals of Israel, right up there on the temple square. And the enemies of Christ are saying to him, you are madder than a hatter. And we Christians say, no, he's not only Lord. God has affirmed that by raising him from the dead. That's what we're coming to. All right? Number five. By the time of Christ, now I finally made it back to the book of John. Okay. Number one, the Sadducees are the people who saw one God. So there are no spirits. I know oftentimes in Bible studies or in Sunday schools or in small groups, we'll say something like, well, the Sadducees didn't believe there were angels. And you say, well, what'd they do with Gabriel? What'd they do? But they didn't believe in angels. But you see, the Sadducees will tell you the only real authentic scripture is the Pentateuch, the Torah. And when you add to that anything, you're getting a holy good man's ideas like Isaiah. But the scriptures are the law. And so there is only one God and there are no spirits. Okay? Most of what we're dealing with in the New Testament, we're dealing with Pharisees. And the Pharisees have picked up a lot of doctrine from Babylon and added it. Plus they have all the writings and they have the traditions on top of the writings. And as a result, they have demons and spirits. Michael.
How did the Sadducees then reconcile Genesis 1 where it talks about the spirit moving across the water? Did they not think there was a spirit that was written?
Michael, I'm going to say that you and I can't read that without thinking of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and the Spirit of God wounded on the face of the water. But for a simple monotheist, the Spirit of God is Yahweh. God is Spirit. And when we have our brains, and we Westerners have our brains because of Latin, God in three persons. So when we read these scriptures, we just jump to that. When God says, let us make man in our own image, we say that's the Trinity talking within itself. And the Hebrews will say, no, that's the way God always talks. He's the Elohim. He's always in the plural. But he is one. And they don't think the way we're thinking right now. In other words, I'm saying the scripture doesn't say that, your mind reads that in the scripture. That's not wrong, but that's what we do. Okay? Did I throw you off the back of the wagon? It's just the way the scriptures are. And Paul, when you read the writings of Paul, he's on both sides of that subject, Pharisee and Sadducee. And Paul would not be inconsistent. I want to give you just a feel of it. So everybody open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. And it's going to be like a meeting of the board of elders or the deacons or the board of trustees at your church, and we got a problem. Anytime people get together, we've got a problem. Here we go. Now concerning food offered to idols. Oh boy. We're out there among the Gentiles, and when they go to the market and get themselves some pork chops, they're getting pork chops dedicated to Apollo. Okay? We know that all of us possess knowledge. Is that what your Bible reads? We've got insight. We understand this, okay? By the way, knowledge puffs up. If anyone imagines he knows something and he doesn't know it, he does not yet know what he ought to know. In other words, every one of you think you've got this down, you don't even know what you don't know. I was sitting at this happened to me this year, but I'm not going to tell you where. I was sitting in a Sunday school class and it just seemed so stupid, and I'm just sitting there and I think, oh God, you're putting up with such ignorant people. And he said, it just swept across my heart, yeah, like you.
We're all in.
Yeah. When you're really strutting, you don't know what you don't know. But if one loves God, he is known by him. See, love's the issue, not knowledge. But because we have insight, we're different. Okay. Verse 4. Therefore, as to eating food offered to an idol, we know that an idol doesn't really exist. See that? They're really not real. There is only no God but one. Okay? Although there are many so-called gods in the heavens and on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet there really is only one God. In other words, it's all, they don't really exist. Probably the people who don't have our knowledge, they think they are real. Those other people, those dummies. Okay? And then he's going on to say, yet, verse 4, there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat. If they do it, they violate their conscience. So those of you who can do that because you know it's not real, and you can just sit there and have a pork chop with the and laugh at them, they think it's dedicated to the idol, and all you know is the pork chop was fixed just right. He said, verse 8, food will not condemn us to God. We're none of the worse off if we eat it or if we don't eat it. If I go home and tell my wife I had a donut this morning, I am worse off for eating it. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow be a stumbling block for the weak. So even if you know there really is no problem with it, don't you go around shoving that on somebody else who's still struggling with it and that's an issue in their life. Boy, there's a lot of bondage in that. Because we live in a world where somebody's convicted over everything. And how much tiptoeing am I going to have to do? Verse 11, so by your knowledge the weak person is destroyed, a brother for whom Christ has died, thus sinning against your brother. See, here's Paul saying, a lot of what we think out there in the spirit world and the God world, we really know there really is only one God. So Paul seems to be on both sides of this, because in other verses he deals with evil spirits that are in the land. So he seems to believe they're out there. And he talks about an angel of the Lord stood by me. So he believes there's spirits out there, and then at the other time says, no, well, that old world, and there's really only one God. And that's why I say it looks like Paul kind of comes down on all of it. It's okay for you and I, my brother, to say, I just can do what Scripture says. I really don't know. And the Scripture says this, and I rest with it. And that's where we're at. But when it comes to the hour of Jesus, what you have now is an Israel that is coming out of itself and wrestling with the fact God is not our God. God is God, period. If he then for is not the God of Israel, but that's how we understood him and that's how we labeled him, and he's not the God of Abraham, but he is in fact the God who came to Abraham, but he is the only real God. He is the God who created Israel, but he is the only true God. And therefore the God of the Roman and the God of the Greek and the God of the African is also our God, and there is only one God. This is the birth of monotheism, and it's happening right at the moment of Jesus. And then you have Jesus saying, if you want to really know that God, you can only know that God through me. There is the crisis. If you're the Sanhedrin, you either have to believe in Jesus Christ or get rid of him. There's no middle ground. We are approaching the cross. Do you see the crisis in Israel? This is a real problem. Jesus is in fact saying, and here's what he said in chapter 8. We had this last week, but this is a key verse. And when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. So somehow, my brothers, The cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of the one true God. If they sing only one song at my funeral, I would just as soon you all stood around and sang, "Tell me the story of Jesus." But the truth is, the story of Jesus, as beautiful and sentimental as it is for those of us who have spent our lives loving him, the gospel is the story of the God who atoned for our sin in the cross of Jesus Christ and entered death and rose triumphant. And that is the great act of God for all human history. And it is only through that act that we can know the one true God. If we really believe that, then we believe you can write books about the one true God, you can have systems about, you can carry on religion about the one true God, you could have vast doctrine about the one true God and still not know him. Because the only way to know him is through Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah.
Isn't it interesting though that he took the cross as our symbol and that stone rolled away?
Yeah.
That's the deal.
Yeah, and it is only through the resurrection. The Gospel of John is not the real story of Jesus. It is the story of Jesus through the recollection of the resurrection. In other words, you have a man on the other side of the resurrection looking back and then telling you what all it means as he writes his book. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Gospel of John is a person who is standing on the other side of the resurrection and can then explain. So all the way through the Gospel of John, he says, now he knew what he was going to do all the time. Well, John didn't know that at the time. He knew that because he has insight now because of the resurrection. And the whole of our gospel is written through the empty tomb. But the gospel itself is the cross. That's the good news. It's the atonement. Yes, sir?
If the Sadducees and Pharisees understand that the Messiah that was coming would actually be God,
no.
They're
all over the map. And the best we had hints of it, but we didn't get it confirmed until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find writings about a suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53 and a lamb. But then we also find Messiah who's reigning and who's king and who's killing armies and triumphant. So they had different concepts. But throughout your scriptures, you will notice that, for instance, Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That phrase is in there. And even Nathanael, when he first came to Jesus, so that when Caiaphas addresses Jesus at the trial, he'll say, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Son of the Most High? So the concept is there. Yes, it's there. But it's like us, it's like you and me talking about the second coming. We all have a theory and we've read so much on that theory. And those of my age have been shaped by late great planet Earth and Hal Lindsey. And the next generation younger than me all have left behinds. They've got about 7, 8, 14 books of that series. We have so many concepts about the second coming that if we sat around, and after a while it begins to mesh and mush. We don't know if he's coming before a tribulation. We don't know if he's coming in the middle of tribulation. We don't know if he's coming at the end of tribulation. We don't know if there is a tribulation. We don't. You know what I mean? And that's where Israel was. They'd studied the scriptures so much on the Messiah, they had a mixture, and they didn't know where to come down on it. But what they did not have was a Messiah from Nazareth in Galilee. And you'll find this in the Gospel of John. 3 different times they'll say to him, search the scriptures. Do you guys see anything about Galilee?
Yeah.
This guy's a fake.
Yeah, but there's a scripture about the road, the crossroads in Galilee that will have a light shining.
In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea. Yeah.
I forgot that.
or didn't understand it. Okay? That gives us birth to this idea of what is monotheism. Now, our problem as Christians is, our problem is, how do we understand that Jesus is Lord, and how do we understand that as the Father, and how do we understand that as the Spirit? Now, about 350 years after Jesus, the ancestors of the church gave us or fought laid on that what we call Trinity. And they've explained that. And since then, since about 330, we burn people at the stake if they don't say it right. We've kind of gotten over that one, but we can destroy people who don't say it right. Trinity's not my issue. Scripture's my only issue. I'm down at point six. Always God was expressed in multiple ways. And in the Psalms it says, under his pinions and on his wings he'll bear you up. Now let me ask you something, guys. Does God have wings? And we kind of chuckle about that. But you know, I can read to you from the prophet, God will nurse you at his breast. Does God have breasts? You have to beware what you take literally in the Bible. It always sounds spiritually, I take my Bible literally. Well, be careful. No, because they're speaking in poetry. And it's symbolic that God would carry us like a lamb, that he would nurse us, and like a mother, he would care for us. So you always know that God was expressed in multiple ways, but behind this, there is one true God. Number seven, after Babylon, after the captivity in Babylon, the understanding of God was that there was only God. That's when Israel really becomes monotheist, is in Babylon. After that, there is only one God, and he is the God of the universe and the other gods. And Paul at one point says, what the other people worship is really demons. That's why I say Paul seems to take it all in. But what guides Israel from now on forward is the Shema, what Moses said they were to teach their children in the morning and when they laid them down at night and as they went in and out of the gates of their house. Hear, O Israel. That Shema is hear. That's the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, Israel. Yahweh, your gods, are one. You shall have no other God in his presence. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your inner being, your heart, with all your life, King James, your soul, and the last one's usually with all your might, but in Hebrew it's with all your all. And what it means is, if God makes this man a multimillionaire, he really doesn't possess the multi-millions, he has control of it. He is now accountable for all those millions. With all that's under his control, he is to worship the Lord his God. So whatever, it's not just my mental abilities, it's not my talents, it's all my all. So if God blesses you with great wealth, you are now accountable with great wealth. If God puts you in control of a great host of people, you are now to worship him with that host of people. Everything that is put in your possession must now serve the Lord your God. And you are not going to just be judged by how you tithe. If you tithe, you probably haven't given a penny. What you've done is just kept the law. You are going to be judged. So I'm going to use tithing just as a symbol. I'm not judged on 10%. I'm judged on 100%. I worship him with my all. So every attitude in life, anything under my control, is now my accountability. That became the Shema of Israel.
And I think of the scripture, which is your reasonable service.
Yes.
Is that good? That goes with
yeah,
that.
Yeah. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beg you, King James, all my memories, King James, I beseech ye therefore, brethren. I urge you, brothers, that you render up your being, your body, your life in this flesh, as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. This is your, and we put reasonable and spiritual and all that form of service, but this is how you really worship. You know, most of your churches, you sing a cappella and you have to be. I've got a drummer at my church I'm glad to give you. This text, says that's not the real, that's ceremony. Here's real worship. And the word there that is your reasonable or spiritual form of worship is logical. It has logos in it.
Makes sense.
Yeah.
I think Ken is taking a scripture because he used to be part of a singing group.
Yeah.
A drummer.
Yeah.
Hey, Pastor.
Yes.
I still have a struggle, and I think many people do, between you being accountable, that you can't be accountable enough to be saved.
That's right.
That's a works dependent kind of a scenario. So it's hard for people to get past you're saved by the grace of God, not by how accountable you are with what He's given you. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think yes, it does make sense. And we're always good at accountability the other way because it builds good, strong movements and churches. A disciplined people are easier to manage. But I think the bottom line, which is in this scripture, is the goal of God is that we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That takes all that we call possessions or control. You know, isn't it interesting that the value of a person becomes his wealth? And Brother Pitts, you were the one talking to me about the fact that wealth is just something we've created to measure our ability to interchange and do commerce with each other. It's like IOUs. So in the United States, we put George Washington or Abraham Lincoln on it and hand it to each other, and we call it power and control, but the truth is, it's just a man-made means to say you have this much in your reserve now because of how you've lived your life, and you have this. And theft is when I steal from you the resources you think you have. Yeah, I'm still, because of aging and because of how I've lived my life and investments, I still have these things. I guess I'm supposed to call them IRAs or something, but I have annuities, I have reserves that now, because of the federal law, is paying me every month, so it's part of my salary system, so I don't have to do anything. I'm good for nothing now, see? But I've tried to be so conservative that though I'm living off it and taking out what the government forces me to take so it can finally get its taxes, I noticed that my bottom line keeps growing anyhow. So I'm getting deeper reserves. And my wife and I every month get the report and look it over. Well, she doesn't know I'm online looking it over more than that. But she wants to know what the bottom line. That bottom line, first of all, we're both going to be dead probably within 5 years. Somebody else going to get that bottom line. But the other thing is, if it goes up or down, it's just a number on a sheet of paper.
Amen.
It's a false thing.
Yes.
But we've built a system where that works. The system that Paul's saying is, you take your very life and being and give it to God 100% and live on the altar as a dead sacrifice to Him. And this is real worship. Not me giving you the drummer. Which, by the way, would be fun to watch what happened. Yeah.
I got one observation and one concern. The observation is, I've been talking about it, true worship. When Jesus was by the with the woman at the well, he said, "You worship on this mountain, and we worship in Jerusalem, and we're the ones that have the truth, those of us who live in or worship in Jerusalem. But there's coming a time when neither you will worship on this mountain nor worship in Jerusalem, but you will worship God because he is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth."
Yeah, you picked a most beautiful teaching of Jesus to the woman at the well. David, you can't hear him. Some of you, and what David's saying is that in John chapter 4, where Jesus in Samaria and the woman right away saying, "I perceive you're a man of God." Our ancestors say you worship on this mountain, which was Gerizim. You Jews say in Jerusalem, which is Mount Moriah. Where's the true church? And some of you are not very removed from a grandma in the church who thinks that way. What is the true church? And he's saying, well, salvation will come through the Jews. He never really says that the Jews are the truth. He says this is where salvation comes, through the Jews. But he said God is spirit. He's not a denominational member. And God is seeking true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Guys, this encounter of Jesus that dominates the center part of the Gospel of John in the temple courtyards is the God of Israel. This Jesus, who is saying to them, "In me," now he's not saying it this clearly, "in me, God is keeping his covenant. And this is why you, Israel, exist. And right now, God is laying down a marker. If you would know him, you have to come through me. You have to recognize that I am the work." Now for Israel, that is too big a swallow. And in the years that follow, when their temple is destroyed within 40 years and Israel's decimated, they will reinvent the religion of Israel into what you today call Judaism. Because we can't hardly get ourselves back into that narrow little window when Jesus lived, we think Jesus' faith or the religion of Jesus was Judaism. It was not. That is a religion created to preserve the traditions that were lost when the temple and everything was destroyed. It's a reinvention. But the religion of Jesus, that Jesus comes through, this is the great religion of Israel ends in the Jesus generation. And it ends with God fulfilling the covenant that Abraham had made. Out of that religion of Israel will come two daughters, Judaism and Christianity. We are of those. Christianity is based not on race, but Christianity is based on the blood of Jesus Christ and the gift of God's Spirit. Entirely. Entirely. And its only hope is through the act of God in Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, Jesus is the gospel. The second religion, Judaism, believes that salvation is found in keeping the tradition of the fathers. It becomes an inheritance. Children of Abraham. You can be grafted into Abraham, but you are always a graft in. You are never the real thing. So Israel becomes racial as well as spiritual or religious. And when you talk today about Jew, that's the problem the Islamic members of Congress are having. They are wanting to say, we don't want to support Israel. And the second they do that, they're anti-Semitic. because being anti-Israel meant being anti-Jew. It's all mixed together. And they can't get that through it, how to work that out. But that is Israel. Israel is a mixture. It's all things at one time. Christianity is not. So you can look as vastly different as these two men and be born of Jesus Christ and be Christian.
How is there atonement in present day Judaism?
They're looking for the atonement to be reestablished. Now you're right with God by being faithful, or it's called being observant. You keep the faith of Abraham. Judaism, strictly speaking, is not a faith. It's an obedience. Christianity is a trust, and we're done. Do you trust that Jesus Christ accomplished it all? Then what Ted was wrestling with, the power that's been broken. Because you can't add to what Christ has done. You can only surrender to it. God bless you. Have a good day.